Going through a Bible study in Judges chapter number 13, and I'm really excited to go through this chapter. Now, this is kind of a setup chapter for several other chapters in the future. As we kind of go through the story about Samson specifically, we kind of have a transition from several different judges, and then it just goes straight into this story about Samson. And if we dig in here, look at verse number 1, the Bible reads, "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years." Now, I don't want you to just look past verse 1 for a second, because here's the thing. It keeps harping this, but I think it's harping it for a reason. It's saying that the children of Israel did evil, notice this, again. And what's being emphasized here is this. The multitude does not do good. A multitude does not do right. You have to constantly have a leader. You have to have strong leadership for people to do right. When you just let just a group of people decide things, it's always going to be evil throughout the Bible. You never see people getting together in this big group and then just deciding through a democracy to do things that are right. No, you got to have a strong leader that's right, and he's guiding the people. You know, I've said this before, and people get really frustrated. I say, you know, a church is a group of sheep. And, you know, Jesus Christ likens them unto a sheep. And I think the person that I said this, they were like offended, like, "We're not sheep." And I'm like, yeah. I mean, we're all sheep first to some degree. But obviously, you know, God puts a pastor, a shepherd, over a group of sheep spiritually. Why? Because the sheep don't really know what to do. I mean, a sheep is a dumb animal, okay? A sheep is not going to be able to protect itself. A sheep doesn't know what's good for it. A sheep's going to wander off. A sheep is defenseless. And so, you know, we need to humble ourselves and recognize the fact that, you know, most of us are just sheep here, and we really need someone to guide us and to lead us. You know, it's not a right attitude to just think, "Oh, I don't need anybody. I don't need anything." No, a humble attitude is one that needs other people. That's what true humility looks like, is needing others or depending upon someone else. So when we depend upon the Lord, that shows our humility. When we depend upon one another or on other people, that shows a level of humility. When I say, "I need to go to church," that's a humble person. When I say, "I need to read the Bible," that's a humble person. And the people that are not humble, they feel like they can do things on their own, and they don't need anybody to tell them what's right. And really, when they do this, they do evil. Now, keep your finger and go to Exodus 23 for a second. I want to show you a verse here. But the Bible even gives you an explicit command about a multitude and what they're like. It says in Exodus chapter number 23, and look at verse number 2. Exodus 23, look at verse number 2. "Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak in a cause that incline after many to wrest judgment." Why does the Bible give such an explicit command? Because most of the time, the multitude's doing that which is wrong. Most of the time, the multitude is doing that which is evil. And so you can't judge what's right or wrong by the number of participants, by the number of people that are in agreeance or in accordance, or that all, you know, believe a certain way. That's not the best indication of what's right and wrong. The only indication of what's right and wrong is whatever the Bible says, whatever God says. Clearly instructs, that is what is right. And we see this group of people on their own don't choose to serve God. I mean, when God just lets mankind do whatever they want, what happens? Well, they only think evil continually, and he has to destroy the entire earth with a flood. What happens when he just lets them run amok? It's just constant destruction, constant chaos. Look, the heathen, you know when they were going to seek God? Never. Unless Jesus sent apostles out unto the heathen and tried to give them the gospel, they were never going to find God on their own. They were never going to go and turn from their way. They were never going to seek the Lord. And so we have to understand is that we by nature are not going to seek after God on our own. We need others there to encourage us and to provoke us unto good works and to try and motivate us and try to teach us. And that's why the Bible emphasizes, you know, submitting yourselves unto those that have the leadership. You know, obey those that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, is what the Bible says. That's why you need to go to a church. And, you know, people, whenever they go to a church and then someone tries to actually lead them, someone tries to actually give them a rule, you know what? They don't like that. Because obedience is not when you agree. Obedience is when you don't agree. And so it's really hard for people to go and submit themselves to somebody else. But the person that can submit themselves to someone else is the humble person. The majority can't, and so they're going to end up running off a cliff, whereas someone was telling them, watch out for that cliff, watch out for that step, don't go over here. And so what we need to do is we need to humble ourselves in our hearts and realize our need and dependence on others and say, I need to go to a church where sometimes I'm going to be told that I'm wrong. Sometimes I'm going to be told that what I think is wrong. Sometimes I'm going to tell what I'm doing is wrong. And, you know, if it's coming from the Word of God, if it's coming from the Scriptures, you need to submit yourselves and obey and be a humble person. You know, you shouldn't come to church thinking, well, I want to hear what I'm doing great. You should come to church to want to hear, what am I doing that's wrong? What am I doing that I can fix and that I can work on? Because if you left to yourself, you would do evil. Me left to myself, I would do evil. None of us in this room is just perfect on our own, going to seek the Lord. Look, we need each other. I need church. I need the Bible. If I wasn't going to church, I would not serve God. And I know that you wouldn't either, okay? Not because I'm special or you're special. It's just reality. And so we need to be provoked. We need people to encourage us. We need accountability. Go back to Judges chapter 13 and look at verse number 2. The Bible says, and there was a certain man of Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. Now, what's interesting about Judges chapter 13 is it has a lot of pictures of different people, prophecies, and different things going on. But one that's pretty interesting is the fact that Samson himself pictures John the Baptist. Now, this is a very interesting picture because he pictures the Lord Jesus Christ when you get there. He also pictures John the Baptist in many ways, and this is a very interesting connection that they have. But when you think about their life and their work mission, it's very similar, okay? So keep your finger here because we're going to kind of flip back and forth, but go to Luke chapter number 1, Luke chapter number 1, and let's see the story of John the Baptist and how it actually starts out the same way. What does it start out? We have a man, Manoah, and his wife, and Manoah's wife is barren. Manoah's wife cannot conceive, cannot bring forth children. So this has been a while, too. It's been a while they've been struggling to have children. Now, the same is the case with John the Baptist's parents. And it says in Luke chapter number 1, look at verse number 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zechariah of the course of Abia. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. So the Bible brings up another couple that was serving God. They're faithful. In fact, according to the law, the Bible says they were blameless. This does not mean they had never sinned. It just means they were in right standing with God. Meaning when they had sinned, they always offered the correct offering. They were staying right with God. They were in constant pursuit of the Lord. There was no glaring issue in their life. There was no sin in their life that you could point to and say they have this wrong in their life. From God's sight, he's saying, look, they're in right standing with God, how they are. And I think that's really emphasized in this verse for a reason. Because if they had some kind of glaring sin, people would say, well, that's why they're barren. So the reason why they're not having children is because they have this sin in their life. But he's pointing out a couple, they're literally blameless. There's literally nothing you could point to and say there's something wrong with these people. But God had chosen to not give them children at this time for a specific reason. And they were barren for a very long time because it says they were well stricken in years, meaning they're probably past the age of even normal conception. Or at least they're in the latter portion of giving birth. And so that's very similar. Go back to Judges chapter 13. That's the same story with Manoah and his wife. She's barren. She hasn't been able to bring forth a child. And the Bible makes it clear that God's the one who opens and closes the womb. Obviously, we understand the mechanics of a man knowing his wife, and this is what has to happen in order for children to be born. But God can intervene in that process however he sees fit. He can decide someone that couldn't do it naturally, they could have a child. And he could decide someone that can do it naturally to not allow them to have a child. He's the one in complete control of whether or not that is going to end up bearing fruit or coming to pass. It says in verse 3, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, behold, now thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now, frankly, when I was reading this, this verse just like really stuck out to me. And I'll just explain why. He's saying that she was barren in verse 2, right? It's like, here's the facts. She's barren. Then the angel shows up, and what does he say? Behold, thou art barren. Notice he's just direct. He's straight to the point. He just calls it as it is. And, you know, that's how it is with the Bible. The Lord is just blunt. He's straightforward. He just says exactly what's going on. No beating around the bush. No anything. And he's just like, you are barren. You know, that is just who, that's just what's going on in your life. You know, it's not anything else. You're just barren, and he's very blunt. And so it just kind of made me laugh because, you know, a lot of times people kind of beat around the bush when they're going to tell somebody something. But when the angel of the Lord shows up, there's no beating around the bush. It's not like, now I just want to let you know, you haven't been having kids for a little while. Behold, thou art barren. You know, it's just like straight to the point, and he just calls it as it is. But then he says immediately after, thou shalt conceive and bear a son. So that's good news. The same is with Elizabeth. Go back to Luke and look at verse 13. It says in verse 13, but the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. So again, in the same way, an angel comes and visits the parents, tells the parents that they're going to have a son. And look at verse number 15. It says, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. So John the Baptist is going to be a child that's a miracle, born from a woman who's barren, and he's not supposed to drink wine or strong drink, and he's supposed to be a chosen vessel from the womb. Now let's keep reading here in Judges chapter 13. Look at verse number 4. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. So it's like the exact same beginning to both of their lives. Both mothers are barren. Both parents are visited by an angel and told that they're going to conceive after several years of being barren, because it says she was bearing not, meaning that she's doing her part. God's not opening the womb. And then it says they're going to have this child, and this child's going to be a special child from the womb in both situations, and that from the womb, they're never supposed to drink wine, or they're never supposed to, you know, especially in Samson's case, he talks about being a Nazarite specifically, so he's not allowed to have a razor come on his head. Now, I'm going to just try and get through this chapter as quick as I can, and then I want to come back and hammer this Nazarite point as we kind of finish this sermon, because that's, I think, really something to note for this particular chapter. But I just want to point out the fact that John the Baptist is somewhat prophesied in the book of Judges, chapter number 13, not just even the Lord Jesus Christ himself. There's other people that are prophesied of and other events that are prophesied of in the Old Testament. And they're a very similar character. They have a very similar mission and they do a lot of similar things. And we'll kind of note that as we go through this story. But I wanted to point out to you how Samson and John the Baptist have that first start at the beginning. Now, it says in verse number 6, then the woman came and told her husband, saying, a man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible. But I asked him not whence he was, neither told he me his name. But he said unto me, behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and now drink no wine nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. So he's a Nazarite. He's not drinking any wine in the womb, all right? And notice that he doesn't even want him to vicariously drink it through his mother. He's like telling the mother not to drink anything like that so as he consume it through the mother, through that vehicle, because he's supposed to be a Nazarite in the womb. Now, that's incredible because it's not even born yet, but even in the womb, he's already been sanctified. You know, you have the prophet Jeremiah who was sanctified a prophet, hey, from the womb. And so the Lord, you know, knows all things, and these are chosen vessels, special vessels of the Lord, and he's already a person in the womb. Okay, I'm not going to hammer abortion, but it's ridiculous. But it says that the person that came and visited, notice this was a man of God. And this is interesting. It's a man of God, but it's also an angel of God. It's a man of God, it's an angel of God, and it said his face was very terrible. Now, if I said, hey, that guy's face is terrible, you would think that he's really ugly, okay? But that's not what the Bible's saying. The Bible is saying that it's striking terror. If you looked at his face, you would be scared. You would be nervous. There's something frightening about his countenance, the way he looks, that it makes you nervous because this person, you know, has great power. He can strike terror into your hearts. So whatever we're looking at is something that would cause you to fear a little bit. You know, someone that is going to strike fear into your hearts. That's what this person was doing. He says in verse number 8, "Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O my Lord, let the man of God, which thou didst sin, come again unto us and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. And God hearkened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again unto the woman as she sat in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. And the woman made haste and ran and showed her husband and said unto him, Behold, a man hath appeared unto me that came unto me the other day. And Manoah rose and went after his wife and came to the man and said unto him, Art thou the man that spakest unto the woman? And he said, I am. And Manoah said, Now let thy words come to pass. How shall we order the child, and how shall we do unto him?" Now, it constantly goes back and forth between the man of God, the angel of God. Then he runs into the man. And so it's constantly going this delineation. And really what we can understand from this chapter and other places in Scripture is that when the Bible uses the word angel, we often would think of an angelic being every single time. But the word angel could simply mean messenger. A messenger of the Lord. Now, that messenger could be a lot of different people. It could be an angelic being, so it could be what we think as an angel. It could also be a man. It could also be something else that could be, you know, a messenger from God or a messenger unto the Lord. But in this case, we see the delineation here, and it's that it's a man, and he's coming unto them. Manoah asked the Lord for him to come. And what I like about this section is this. If someone came to me and said, hey, this is how you should raise your kids, usually you get really defensive about it immediately, right? You're like, it's my kid. I'll do what I want with my kid. You know, you don't come tell me how to raise my kid. But notice when the angel of the Lord, when the man of God comes unto the woman and tells them how to raise their kid, notice what Manoah's reaction is. Hey, will you come back and tell me again how I'm supposed to raise my kid? You know what that makes me think? We should not wonder how to raise our kids on our own. We should just do whatever God said. He's willing to instruct his children in however God wants them to raise him. Hey, he realizes what I have is a gift from God, and let me just ask the maker, let me ask the creator, let me call the manufacturer and say, hey, how am I supposed to operate this gift that you gave me? What's the best way in order to, you know, maneuver, manufacture, develop, use what you've given me? And really, God gives us children, yet many people don't consult the Lord on how they're supposed to raise that child, what they're supposed to do with that child. And you know what? We believe that parents are the most primary person involved in a child's raising, especially the mother. What, day in, day out, taking care of the child, teaching the child, loving the child, showing the child from the Scriptures what they're supposed to do in their life. And we see a couple here, they've decided, you know what? As for us, our child, whatever God says, that's what we're gonna do. He didn't even ask, like, well, you can tell me what your thoughts are, and then I'll see if I want to do that. No, he just says, hey, whatever you want me to do, I'm going to do it. And hey, Abraham, hey, you want me to offer my son Isaac on the altar? Done. Hey, whatever God says for your children to do, that's what we should do. Not decide, well, let's see what I want. Let's see what the child wants, you know. What is the child? The child wants to be a dinosaur, you know. The child wants to eat cookies and ice cream for dinner. Why don't we just let him? You know, why don't we just let the kid do whatever he wants and whatever he's going to do? Look, no, we should ask, what does God want for us to do? How does God want us to raise our children? And that's what we should do. Now, I also like this, though. It says in verse number 13, and the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware. Beware. Now, that's interesting wording. Because it sounds like good news. Hey, I'm barren. I haven't had a child. Here, you're giving me this child. It sounds all good news, but then he's like, hey, the instructions that I gave you, this is not optional here. This is not like pick and choose what you like. Well, I like the child part. I like the fact that I'm getting a child, but I don't really like the not drinking the wine part. Or I don't like, you know, submitting him or trying to raise him in the ways of the Lord. You know, it's not a pick and choose here. And so you have to beware that you follow God's commandments and instruction. Keep your finger here and go to Exodus chapter 23 for a moment. Go to Exodus chapter 23. And when he reminded her in verse 14, she may not eat of anything that cometh of the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe. So he's making it clear, you must follow all of the instructions. And you know, the Bible is not a pick and choose instructions book. It's not a, I like this section of the Bible. You know, I like John 3:16. I like John 3:36. Hey, I like the fact that I'm going to get saved and have eternal life and I become God's son and it's a free gift. Hey, I love that section of the Bible. Well, you know what? You should love the other sections of the Bible too. Hey, like Exodus. Hey, like Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And you know what? There's a warning. Beware that you don't follow all the instruction. Hey, a lot of people, they follow the instruction of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ to get saved. You know what instructions they don't follow, though? Everyone else. Every other instruction. They're really good on that one. Hey, I like the free gift, but they don't like actually following his commandments. But there's a warning here. Look at verse 21. It says, beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. Now, it's talking about the angel of the Lord that was leading them to the promised land, and God was giving him instruction. Hey, beware, you better follow his instructions, because if you don't, he will not pardon your transgression. And here's the thing, they did not enter in the promised land. They had to suffer in the wilderness. They had to go through all kinds of affliction and other turmoil because of their sin. And here's the thing. Yeah, I've been bought and paid for. My soul's going to go to heaven. But that does not mean that every transgression is not going to have some kind of consequence. And there can be major consequences on this earth. And we need to beware of following God's commandments. Go to Deuteronomy chapter number 8. Deuteronomy chapter number 8. We always think of the Bible as being a really positive book, and it is. But there's also a strong warning. Beware that you don't follow God's commandments. You say, you know what? I'm just tired of going to church and reading my Bible and trying to stay a clean person and trying to, you know, be separated. I'm just going to go back to the world. Beware. Beware when you stop following God's commandments. Beware of the consequences of sin today and the deceitfulness of riches, all these things that come in and choke the word and cause you to be unfruitful. And the way of transgressors is hard according to the Bible. And so we need to beware of following his instruction. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 11. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day. So notice he's saying, look, beware. Why? Because there's going to be a strong punishment to those that forsake his commandments, that forget his commandments. And to whom much is given, of him shall much be required. And if you're sitting in a fundamental Baptist church today, you've been here for a while, you've heard a lot of God's instructions, beware that you forget it. Beware that you don't do it. You know, it's a two-edged sword when you come to church and you hear God's commandments. Hey, you can be greatly blessed by following those instructions, but you can be greatly chastised for not following them too. And so, if you hear a clear instruction from the Lord, beware lest you don't follow it. Beware, you need to follow it every single time. Go to 2 Peter chapter number 3. 2 Peter chapter number 3, let me give you a New Testament verse here that uses this word, because this word should stick out in your mind. Beware. You know, if you see a fence and it says, beware high voltage. You know, I'm not going to tempt fate with that one. You know, I'm not going to be like, I don't know. You know, do you think that's on? What is high voltage? You know, I could probably handle a little voltage in my life. Look, don't touch that thing. Hey, whenever something says beware, it's because there's a real danger there. Beware of dog. All right, you warned me. Now, if it's a little pipsqueak, you know, you're just like, but you didn't know about the pit bull around the corner, you know. That was the one it was really saying beware of. And let me tell you, beware of pit bulls, okay? They'll attack you. They will hurt you. They will harm you. There's a lot of things to beware today. But you know, the most important thing to beware of, rather than just being aware of dogs, is being aware of the God himself. Notice when she saw the angel of the Lord, he was terrifying. And we serve a terrible God, one who strikes terror in the hearts of men. And we should be fearful to break his commandments. We should be afraid to transgress against God, because he can rain down on us. And the Bible says in 2 Peter, look at verse number 17 of chapter 3. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware. And notice the timing of all these verses. We have him giving the law, and he gives the angel, and now they know, Beware. Hey, he gives them the law the second time in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Now they know the instructions. Beware. Hey, I just told you all the instructions, Manoah's wife. Now that you know these things, beware. He says, hey, beloved, now that you know these things, beware. Hey, you that know the Bible in here, you that have heard the instruction, you that know God's commandments, beware when you break God's commandments. You children in this room that grow up so privileged to go to a church where your parents, you know, take you and want to teach you the Bible and you get to have so much great doctrine, beware if you don't follow in that instruction. Beware if you decide to be a rebellious teenager and go back to the world. Beware of the consequences of sin. He says, being led away with the error of the wicked and fall from your own steadfastness. I don't want you to fall from steadfast, all right? Stay steadfast, all right? Go to Steadfast Baptist Church. Just keep going. And you say, why, Pastor Shelley? Well, beware if you don't. It's a strong punishment, not when you leave our church specifically, okay? But if you stop serving God, go back to Judges chapter 13. Judges chapter 13. Beware going to the liberal church. Beware going just to the world. Beware going to the bar. Your car might break down before you get there. You might die before you get there. You might take the wrong drug. You might take whatever. Look, you need to be aware if you know God's commandments. God is much more merciful to the ignorant. God is much more merciful to those that have no idea. Those that know and are in, they're presumptuous about it. That's a dangerous place to be in. Look at verse number 15. It says, and Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, I pray thee, let us detain thee until we shall have made ready a kid for thee. And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread. And if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord. For Manoah knew not that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, what is thy name? When thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor. Now, he's wanting him to eat food or eat a meal with them, which I believe when you connect it with the next verse is showing a level of honor, glory, or respect. In the sense, hey, you came and gave us this blessing. Let us feed you and kind of glorify this word and give you some honor. And notice that the angel is not willing to receive that. He doesn't want it. He wants it to give it to somebody else, to the Lord. Okay? Now, this is an important distinction, and I'm going to get a little ahead of myself in the sermon, but when we understand this chapter, we realize that this angel of the Lord, the man of God that's being talked about, is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's actually a manifestation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, beforehand. And what I think's interesting when we know that, and I'll prove this a little bit in a few more verses here, but is the fact that Jesus didn't want the honor. Who did he want the honor to go to? He wanted it to go to God the Father. Now keep your finger and go to John chapter number 17. This is an important concept to grasp when it comes to the Trinity, that God, when you talk about the specific persons of the Godhead, of who God is, of the Trinity, that they do not glorify themselves. They are not one who goes around and brags about themselves and boasts of themselves and demands things of themselves, but rather they would rather give honor and glory to each other. God the Father glorifies the Son, and the Son glorifies the Father, and the Holy Ghost glorifies both them. And, you know, it's a perfect picture of love, respect, honor, humility, that they're not going around just trying to constantly brag about themselves. I mean, think about this. God the Father, according to the Bible, is above the Son in authority. Jesus Christ even said that the Father is greater than him. And the Bible says that God will be all in all when God the Father is finally reigning, when the Son's delivered the kingdom up unto the Father. The Bible says that everything's subject unto the Son. And it's like, but it's manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. Now, okay, let me just prove this beyond any shadow of a doubt, okay? If the Bible, okay, was a self-glorification book, and we're going to the author, the person at the top, wouldn't it be all about the Father? You know who the Bible's all about? The Son. It's all about Jesus Christ. The Father wrote a whole book, has a whole book. All of his words are about Jesus. And they bear him witness. and they give him honor and they give him glory. And yeah, he's mentioned. It's not like we don't know about God the Father. But you know how we even know about God the Father? When Jesus finally came to the earth and told us all about him. God the Father didn't even feel the need to brag and talk about himself. He waited until the Son came down from heaven. I mean, he waited 1,000 years, and then another 1,000 years, and then another 1,000 years, and then another 1,000 years, just patiently waiting. And then the Son comes, and the Son gives honor and glory to who? The Father. You can't make this stuff up, okay? And John chapter 17, it makes it clear how they feel about each other. Look at verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So notice, Jesus Christ is not going to glorify himself. He's going to have the Father glorify the Son. And what does he say in verse number 1? He says that he glorified the Father. So notice, when the Son is here, he's giving all the honor and glory to God the Father. God the Father is giving all his glory to the Son. And this is a picture. Hey, let another man praise thee and not thine own lips. A stranger, not thine own mouth. We shouldn't go around singing our praises and talking about how wonderful we are. And anytime we do talk about ourselves, it always seems a little uncomfortable. But here's the thing. The Son is not wanting to receive that offering of Manoah. He says, offer it to the Lord. Let him have the honor. Let him have the glory. Illustrating the humbleness of Jesus Christ. And yeah, he did accept worship at times while he was in his earthly ministry, but his earthly ministry was a glorification of none other than God the Father himself. Now go back to Judges chapter 13. Go back to Judges chapter number 13. It's interesting because Manoah is just really interested in this guy's name. He's like, what's your name? And he's like, it's a secret. But you know what? It's not a secret to us. It was a secret to Noah. Isn't that cool? Hey, there's a lot of people that wanted to know all the things in the Old Testament, and they saw through a glass darkly. Now it's been manifested unto us. It's been made plain unto us. We get to see his name. You know, and it's not this stupid oneness Jesus that Tyler Baker and them believe in. Because look, Jesus Christ was already there. He already had the name. He was not going around glorifying himself and bragging about himself. No. And really, this is bizarre, because if you think about what I just taught you, Tyler Baker, he believes the phrase Son of God only refers to God's humanity. Okay, so why is the book glorifying God's humanity? If the whole, I mean, it's all about the Son of God, who we believe is Jesus Christ. Okay, he believes it's just the flesh of God. So he thinks the whole book is just dedicated to flesh. We believe it's dedicated to the second person, the Son of God, who's always existed. Major difference here, okay? That was just a side note, all right? But look at verse number 19. So Manoah took a kid with a meat offering and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord. And the angel did wondrously. And Manoah and his wife looked on, for it came to pass when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife looked on it and fell on their faces to the ground. Now, what's interesting about these verses is, here's the thing. The Lord, which is manifested here with the angel, this is the angel of the Lord, this is Jesus Christ, the man of God. He doesn't want to accept that offering per se. He wants the honor and glory to go to the Lord, or go to God the Father. But then they have this offering, and this offering pictures the gospel. Because nothing in the Bible is accidental. Nothing's incidental or coincidental. The kid, what does the kid represent? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, his sacrifice. All the lamb offerings, all these offerings are picturing the Lord Jesus Christ. So they take the kid, and they're offering as a meat offering. They offer it upon a rock, which pictures what? Mount Calvary. Jesus Christ dying on Golgotha, on the place of the skull. And then what happens? Well, then there's a flame. And where there's flames, there's fire. Okay. And where there's fire, it pictures nothing other than the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ actually took our place in hell and suffered for us. A doctrine, for some reason, that a lot of Baptists don't even believe. A lot of Baptists attack. A lot of people attack this doctrine. It's bizarre. Why is there so much emphasis on burnt sacrifices and burnt offerings if Jesus wasn't even a burnt sacrifice? Wasn't even a burnt offering. You're taking away from the full gospel. You know, I know there's churches that say full gospel. That's not what we mean. But we are wanting to take mention of all the gospel, the full gospel, not just the death, the burial. And not just the burial. You know what the burial represents? Death. Now, I've taught this. Hopefully, remember, death is a state of being. What's the location? Hell. Now, here's the thing. I talked to a lady today, and it was funny because I said, now, when Jesus died, did he stay there? And she was like, yes. And I was like, I never heard that. I mean, it was kind of like, wait, no, he's not there. She's like, I thought he's dead. And I'm like, he's not dead. Because here's the thing. If you're alive, where are you? Heaven, or you're on this earth, okay? I mean, that's your two options. If you're dead, you're either a fag or you're in hell, you know? I mean, they're twice dead, right? What does that mean? And look, if you are dead physically, there's only one place you can be. That's hell. If you're alive, you're in heaven, okay? Jesus Christ is in heaven. He's alive forevermore. He says, I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Picturing what? That he had to go to hell. He was that burnt sacrifice for us. Now, here's the thing. If he didn't go to hell and suffer, then he didn't die. And if he didn't die, then he didn't rise again. And if he didn't die and rise again, then what hope do I have to die and rise again? I have a vain religion. Hey, you know, I know he did a lot on the cross, and that was, you know, I don't want to take anything away from the cross, but you need more than just the cross to get you saved. Because a lot of people can die, but only one person can come back from the dead. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And without his death, burial, and resurrection, I can't go to heaven. Without him ascending up and sprinkling his blood on that mercy seat that he purchased, he had the keys of hell and of death. How did he get the key? The key indicates that he got out. Why do you need the keys if you're not locked in? I don't need keys to places that I never go. You know, I don't have the key to the suite next door. I don't have the key to the suite after that. But you know what? If I said, hey, I'm not there anymore and I have the key, what does it sound like? He got out. That's because he was in hell suffering and then he got out. Don't take away from what the Bible teaches, okay? And so we have this burnt sacrifice. We have this flame, which pictures the fact that Jesus Christ was going to actually go to hell for us. What a beautiful picture. What the love of God that he's willing to go to hell for us. That's a tall task. I can see why he's sweating, you know, drops that are like blood almost. I mean, that's intense. The mocking, the ridicule, the suffering, to be dead. Said the only hope that he has is that he wouldn't be left there. Now, if you're left somewhere, it sounds like you're trapped. Again, I'm not going to go down the rabbit hole, but the Bible's clear on this subject. Now, what happens, though? The flame, and then what happens immediately after the flame, it says in verse number 20, it says, for it came to pass when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. You know that also pictures? The resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he ascended. Look, keep your finger and go to Romans chapter number 10. Romans chapter number 10. Look, none of these things are accidental or incidental or coincidental. Look, the full gospel is articulated in so many places of the Bible. This is not just the death. This is not just the sacrifice in hell. This is the resurrection. Now, Romans chapter number 10, look at verse number 7, I believe. The Bible says, let's look at verse 6, I'm sorry. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Saying if we could just all ascend into heaven, that's putting down what Jesus did. There's only one that can ascend into heaven. That's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And he descended into hell because he's the only one that didn't deserve it and could still go there. I deserve to go there. It's not like, oh, you know. He descended into hell where he didn't deserve to go, and then he got out of there and he ascended back into heaven because he's the only one entitled to ascend. You know, I have to be carried into heaven by the angels, all right? And every other man of God was carried into heaven too, all right? I was hoping I could fly, but you know, I just don't see that in the scripture. I want to see it, but I just can't, you know? If I could make up a doctrine and believe it, it'd be flying, okay? Because that just sounds awesome. But I can't find it in my Bible. If you can show it to me, I'll believe it, all right? So, because I'm ready to believe. I'm ready to receive that word. But here's the thing. That ascension of the Lord into heaven pictures what? His death, burial, and the fact that he's going to rise again. He's going to ascend back up into heaven, and the Lord is going to be up there forever. Go back to Judges chapter 13. It's incredible how many times Jesus Christ is mentioned. You know, as I do these studies, and we do these studies as a church, it makes me feel like this walk to Emmaus had to have been like the longest road ever. Because it's saying that Jesus showed them every place where he's like mentioned. I'm like, did he just read them the Bible? I mean, it's like everything is picturing the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything is picturing his death, burial, and resurrection. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins, right? All the prophets. Every prophet's picturing the Lord Jesus Christ. In some way or in some fashion. None, even Manoah here, he has this picture of his sacrifice. It says in verse 21, but the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die because we have seen God. Wow, what a powerful statement. This was not just an angel. This was not just the man of God. This was God. And he said, hey, we've seen him, and therefore we're going to die. Because according to the Bible, if you see God, you die. The Bible's clear on this doctrine. Now, an atheist would say this, oh, that's a contradiction in the Bible, because there's one place where it says somebody saw God, and there's another place where it says if you see God, you'll die. They say, explain that. It's called the Trinity. The Trinity explains this. But let me say this, it was a mystery in the Old Testament. He's confused. He's like, how can I have seen God? How could I have seen the Lord and not die? How did that work? Well, go to John chapter 1. I'll explain to you in the New Testament how you can see God and not die and what these verses mean. Now, let's get a clear verse on how someone saw God, but then this is where the atheist would pull up this verse. It says in verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. So notice another clear statement saying no one's ever seen God. So does that mean Manoah's a liar? No. Okay, it says, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So the Bible says that the Son came down to the earth, and the Son declared who? The Father. So when it says no man has seen God at any time, who's it referring to? Obviously, the Father. Because it says the Son came down here, and we saw him. That's the whole point of the resurrection, and being an apostle is seeing Jesus. But you say, well, then how did they see God? Well, go to verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Because Jesus is God too. Because the Son is God too. Look at chapter 6 and look at verse 45. Chapter 6, look at verse number 45. The Bible says this. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man has seen the Father, save he which is of God, he has seen the Father. So now we get an even more clear statement from Jesus Christ saying, hey, no one's seen the Father. So when it says no man has seen God at any time, that's the Father. When God tells Moses, hey, no man shall see my face and live, he's talking about the Father. He's saying you can't even look at the Father. Now, I thought about this a lot, and I want to preach a whole sermon on it, and I don't want to spoil too much of it. But here's the thing. You say, why can't I see God's face? You know why? Because it's too holy. It's too righteous. It's too wonderful. It would just kill you. God is so holy. God is so righteous. He can't tolerate sin. He can't be around sin. We're too sinful to just enter into his presence. That's why we needed a mediator. That's why we needed a propitiation for our sins. And that's also why when God, the Father, appears to mankind, he has to cover himself with thick clouds just so you don't die. But you know what? God the Father doesn't want that. God the Father wants a relationship with you. God the Father wants you to see him and live. God the Father wants you to be in his presence. So you know what he had to do? He had to sacrifice his son to atone for your sin so that you could be righteous enough to just even see God. That's how holy God is. That's how righteous he is. You can't even see him. And it's not that God's like, I don't want you to see my face. He wants you to. He's protecting you from seeing it. He's protecting you from seeing how much glory he has and how much honor. The only way we could see it is he sent his son, who's the express image of his person, and we could see God the Father through the son. What a great picture of God the Father, of the fact that you can't see him. Go to 1 John chapter number 4, and he makes a big deal about this. Now, in the Old Testament, we obviously see people confused by this. How could we see God? It's because they hadn't fully understood who the Son was. They didn't know all these things that were manifest. The Bible says they didn't even know about the Father. You know how they learned about the Father? From the Son. And he's saying the only way you can even learn about the Father is through me. Hey, all those that learned of the Father, they came through me. You can't know anything about the Father except for the Son. Take all the Bible out that's dealing with the Son, you take the Father out too. Because he taught us about the Father. He showed us the Father. He made manifest who the Father is. It says in 1 John chapter number 4, look at verse number 12. No man has seen God at any time. Again, another clear statement. So the Bible's making it clear, though, when it has these statements, it's not talking about the Son, it's talking about the Father. And that's how we get to see God, is through the Son. And you say, well, if you have Tyler Baker's, you know, idiocracy of a doctrine for oneness, he can't explain this. So this is how he explains it. He's like, well, you can't see the humanity. Or you can see the humanity of God, you can't see, you know, the godness of him or whatever. I'm like, well, Jesus Christ was transfigured on the mount. Can't explain that one, can you, buddy? It's just because his doctrine's false, all right? Now, go to Genesis 32. I want to show you one more place of where this actually happens in the Bible. And there's other times when Christ appears in the Bible, but here's another one that's very similar in its wording. And they make it very clear about this paradox that we have. It says in verse 24, and Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of day. And notice, every time it's God visiting with man, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, it calls him a what? A man. There's a lot of doctrines there, but he's a man. I talked to a young man. He says, oh, God's gender neutral. And I was like, no, he's a man. And he was like, oh, okay. I wasn't going to be like, well, that's not quite right. I was like, no, he's a man. Get that right. Don't let Robert Morris teach you about this weird, wicked God that he worships that's not really a man. The Lord's a man, all right? And Jesus Christ specifically is the man Christ Jesus. Now it says, and let's skip down a few verses. It says in verse 28, and he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob. So these two guys wrestle, they're fighting. Actually, I like verse 27. He says, and he said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. So the angel asked his name, and then he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him, and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. So notice another time he wrestles with God. He says he's seen the face of God specifically, and he didn't die. Because it was the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, what's the name? It's because the name's important. But the name's a secret. It's given in the New Testament as the name of Jesus. You know, that also tells me is we don't have Jesus in the Old Testament. You know, somebody, it's like, yeah, Yeshua. No, it's Jesus. It's Jesus in the Greek, all right? It wasn't delivered in the Old Testament. It was delivered in the New Testament. Jesus Christ, all right? For all you what's the name people. Now, go to verse 23, back to Judges chapter number 13.
Well, do you know the name?
Yeah, I do. It's Jesus. Now, it says in verse 23, but his wife said to him, if the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would not have received a burnt offering, a meat offering at our hands. Neither would he have showed us all these things, nor would at this time have told us such things as these. And the woman bare a son and called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. So we see that it comes to pass. She was barren. She brings forth a son. She brings forth Samson. We've got a really cool intro to Samson. Now, it also says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And, you know, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon John the Baptist in his mother's womb. And he rejoices at the salutation of Mary, the Lord Jesus Christ's mother. And so we have a lot of other pictures here. But I just want to kind of talk about this chapter for a moment, okay? It's a setup chapter to be introduced to Samson. What's significant about Samson? Well, he's foreshadowing John the Baptist, but he's also going to foreshadow the Lord Jesus Christ in other places in the book of Judges. So he has a dual purpose there. He also takes a Nazarite vow. Now, he doesn't personally do this. It's just given to him by the angel, but he still has to choose to do it. They still have to choose to do that Nazarite vow. God wants them to take this Nazarite vow. We have instructions on raising your child for God, and we have the Old Testament appearance of Christ. What is this chapter really making me think of? You know what it's making me think of? Dedication and separation. Dedication and separation. Why? We're getting a setup chapter. We read about a lot of people that were judges, but Samson's a special judge in the Bible. And you know what? Samson is not an accident. Samson is not just a willy-nilly guy getting to serve God or a special, you know, he didn't get bit on the hand by a spider and become Spider-Man. No, it was a life of dedication and it was a life of separation, and that's why God used him mightily. And let me tell you this, if you want to be mightily used by God, you know what it comes through? Dedication and separation. People do not do great works for God on accident. Every man of the God, every person in the Bible that's great, people that do great things to the Lord, it's through dedication and separation that they serve the Lord. Okay, and don't let that confuse you. Beware of following his commands. Go to Numbers chapter 6. Let's talk about this Nazarite vow, because if you want to do a big work for God, you don't have to take a Nazarite vow. But you can learn from the Nazarite vow and realize, you know what it does take though? Dedication and separation. If you want to do something great for the Lord, if someone that does something great for the Lord, you know what I'm going to find? Dedication and separation every single time. The people that are doing great things, it's not like a hobby to them. Serving God is not just like every once in a while I think about the Bible. Every once in a while I do things for God. No, it's a continual daily dedication. It's a continual daily separation. This is the person that God's going to greatly use. And so don't let it shock you that if you're not that dedicated and you're not that separated, you never do anything really great for the Lord. You say, how want to be greatly used by God? Okay, well, show me your dedication and show me your separation. That's how you're going to be greatly used by the Lord. And this Nazarite vow is a picture of this. Look at Numbers chapter 6, and let's just dig in right in the very first verse here. And I'm going to kind of explain what the Nazarite vow looks like, because we'll have a better understanding. It says in verse number 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when either a man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. All the days of the vow of his separation, there shall no razor come upon his head. Like, hey, Pastor Shelley, why'd you come up with that word separate? Separation. Because God did, okay? Notice what's being emphasized with the Nazarite vow, if you haven't already noticed. Separation. A vow of separation, when he separates himself from these type of things. Now, what is he separating himself from? Well, he's separating himself from wine. Now, you can look at this as the alcoholic version. I believe in this context, it's most likely the non-alcoholic version, and the strong drinks the alcohol, okay? So the wine there is a picture of indulgence, of giving yourself over to the flesh. It's saying, hey, wine is something that brings joy into man's heart. It's good. It's an indulgence. It's something that you like. But it's saying, you know what, I'm willing to separate myself from something that I enjoy, something that I like in this life, unto the Lord. And here's the thing, if you want to separate yourself unto God, you can't have everything that you want to. You can't have your cake and eat it too. Okay, that expression fits here with the wine aspect. Hey, this person that wants to dedicate themselves, they're cutting out some of the carnal pleasures of this life. And it doesn't have to be drink. It could be, hey, TV, sports, your music, whatever the things are in this world that you really like. Hey, I just really like this job. I really like this car. I really like living in Idaho. You know, I don't know. Just kidding. There's only one person that fits that description. I don't know. Hey, I really like living in Texas. I get that. You know, I can relate with that one. I really like, you know, chili without beans in it. Whatever it is that you really like, sometimes you have to say no to that if you want to serve God. And the Nazarite vow is a picture of saying no to certain carnal pleasures and then no to sin. Saying, I'm not going to drink strong drink, of course. I'm obviously going to separate myself. I'm going to start following God's commandments. I'm going to do that which is right. And the person that God's going to use is the one that can say no to the flesh and can subdue themselves from the pleasures of this life and can say no to sin. If you can't say no to things, God's not going to use you that greatly. Most people are in this stage of their Christian life. Say no to more. Say no more to the fleshly things. Separate yourself unto the Lord. He can't even eat grapes. Now, if I were to say, what's like one of the best foods? It's grapes. I enjoy grapes, okay? I haven't taken this Nazarite vow, all right? So I love grapes. They're one of the greatest things. I mean, if you ask my kids, it's probably grapes is probably their favorite fruit. You know, for me, it's like watermelon or grapes. I don't know. They're both excellent. I love them equally, it seems like. But grapes are special, a treat. You know, and they're expensive. Grapes are some of the most expensive things that you can buy. And I love them. They take a lot of prep. You got to pick them off the stupid thing. Man, I hate doing that. You got to wash them and everything. But then whenever they're already plucked and they're ready to enjoy, I mean, it's one of the best delicacies. He's not allowed to ever eat a grape. Think about that. Samson can never have grapes. That's rough. He already didn't have bacon on the table. I mean, you're taking bacon and grapes? It's like, what in the world? God wants you so, he wants this person so separated though. I mean, think about this. He says he's not even allowed to eat the kernels, even the husk. It's like, I wasn't interested in that anyways, all right? But he's like, I want you so separated, you're willing to say no to these things and get away from them. Now, that's one aspect of the separation. What's another aspect, though? He's not allowed to put a razor on his head. He's not allowed to shave his hair. Now, I know this is a Bible study, so we're going to take some time to study the Bible, all right? You say, hey, what does this mean? Okay, well, let's just let the Bible speak for itself. Keep your finger here in number 6, okay? Go to Leviticus chapter 21. And we're kind of done with Judges. So you don't have to turn back there if you're wondering where to keep all your fingers at. But Leviticus chapter number 20, we're just taking the chapter as a whole, this Nazarite vow. We're understanding it so we can understand Samson's life and we can draw application for ourselves. I always wondered about this hair thing, okay? And the Bible will tell us about it, all right? Leviticus chapter 21, look at verse 4. So this is talking about a priest of God, and it says, but he shall not defile himself, being a chief man among his people, to profane himself. They shall not make baldness upon their head, neither shall they shave off the corner of their beard, nor make any cuttings in their flesh. So it says an Old Testament priest was not allowed to do 3 things. He was not allowed to shave his head bald. He was not allowed to mar the corners of his beard, okay, or shave the corner of his beard. It says it marred in another place. Nor make any cuttings in the flesh. Why? Because that would profane his physical appearance. It would make him look weird, is what the Bible is saying. And so whenever the person is doing the Nazarite vow, it's saying don't profane yourself in any way. He's not wanting Samson to do anything that would make him look weird. Or to make him, look, God gave you the hair that he did for a reason. He likes it. You know, and most people, they do all kinds of crazy stuff to their hair. I did it. You know, I used to dye my hair blonde like every summer when I was a teenager. I mean, I think it was 8th grade, it was like 7th grade I started. And just every year, I would always bleach my hair blonde And I remember we go to Nickelodeon Studios, and I got slimed. I have this bleach blonde hair, and I looked weird, okay? And I remember I did it. I don't even know why I did it. I think I just did it because, like, I saw other people doing it, right? Monkey see, monkey do, okay? And I remember later, several years later, so I'm like young 20s or something. I remember talking to my dad about how I used to always bleach my hair, and he says, you know what? I always hated that. I always thought it looked stupid. And I was like, oh, wow. I didn't know that I was upsetting you every single summer by bleaching my hair. I was like, if he had told me that, I would have never done it probably. I don't want to upset my dad necessarily. And so I just wish he had told me that. But, you know, according to the Bible, a shaved head, unless God made you that way, is not what he desires. And, you know, hair in all kinds of different places is pictured for a lot of things. Go, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 16 for a moment now. Go to Proverbs chapter number 16. We're keeping our fingers in number 6. And I want to show you a couple different things. But people get dissatisfied with how God made them. And you know what? We should accept how God made us and what God did to make us. It says in Proverbs chapter number 16. Look at verse number 31. The hoary head is a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness. So the Bible's saying, if you're an older person and your hair has started to turn gray, that's what the hoar head is, or white. It's typically described as being white. That's honor and glory, that it's a good thing. You know, a lot of older people don't like their silver hair or their white hair, and so they dye it. You know, I can think of people that were close to me in my family that didn't like that. They were like, oh, it makes me look like I'm older or something. And so they'd always dye it. But, you know, according to the Bible, it's a glory. Right. And, you know, when Jesus Christ comes back, his hair's white. Right. And it's not because he's black, okay? It's because he's old. He's the Ancient of Days, all right? And you know what? All of us, I don't care if you're black, red, yellow, green. I don't care what skin color you are. I don't care what ethnicity. You know what happens to your hair when you're old? White. We all get the same hair at the end of the day. All right? So you should just accept that. You should accept how God has ordained it. And so for Samson, he's not supposed to profane himself to God. He's not supposed to do anything that would be displeasing to God, even the minutest of details. And look, when we're talking about hair, we're talking about the least of God's commandments, okay? I mean, this is just the minutiae. This is just the tiny stuff. But you know what? God cares about the tiny stuff. And we should try our best to serve the Lord how he has commanded it. Go to Song of Solomon for a second, because I want to explain this hair thing for a minute. Now, when it came to Samson, it says he wasn't supposed to have a razor come upon his head, which matches the Levitical statute that we read. But it also talks about his locks, like the locks of his hair. And people have this idea that Samson has like dreads down to his knees or something, okay? Now, I can't prove to you that he doesn't, beyond a shadow of a doubt. But I personally just don't really see that in the scripture, nor do I really believe that. And when we look at the word lock, and we study the word lock in your Bible, it does not mean it's long hair, okay? And let me prove to you how it's definitely not longer. If we look in Song of Solomon, now it talks about a husband and wife, they're praising each other, and they're talking about their beauty and physical attributes. It talks about her having locks, which most of the time you'd think of a woman having locks of hair, meaning something long. But if you look up the dictionary definition of lock, it means a tuft, tressed, or ringlets. Most people think of a ringlet like a long section of lock, but a lock is really just where your hair clumps together. That's what a lock is. That's what a tuft is just sections of your hair that would naturally come together. And according to the Bible, Samson had 7 sections that kind of lumped together. So if you've ever seen a guy with cornrows, okay, it's usually they're taking the tufts or the locks of his head and clumping those together in certain sections. It's just how your hair naturally would divide on the head. That's what it means by a lock. But it says in Song of Solomon, chapter 5, look at verse 10. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. I flipped to Ecclesiastes. I don't know how that did that. You're wondering, what Bible you got, Pastor Shelley? Verse number 10. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. So Solomon must have had some kind of a bushy hair, and you could see the different sections of his hair based on that bushiness. That does not mean he had long hair, though. And let me prove it again. Go to Ezekiel chapter 44. Ezekiel chapter 44. And let's understand this. And I think this will help us as we get through the book of Judges. But it says in Ezekiel chapter 44, look at verse 20. It says, neither shall they shave their heads. This is talking about the priests again. Nor suffer their locks to grow long. They shall only pull their heads. Now here's the thing. If locks is long hair, then this wouldn't even be possible. He's saying, don't let your locks grow long. Meaning what? They could be short. And nowhere in the story of Samson does it actually say that his hair was long. Nor did it say, you don't have that, okay? But let's go to Judges 16. I know we're getting ahead of the book of Judges, but I just want to prove this point since we're on it. And we're talking about the hair length of Samson. It says in Judges chapter number 16, look at verse number 17. When he tells Delilah why he has such great power, why he has such great strength. Look at verse number 17. That he told her all his heart and said unto her, there hath not come a razor upon mine head, for I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb. If I be shaven, then shall my strength will go from me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. So notice, he didn't say give me a haircut. He said he had specifically had to be shaven in order for him to lose his power. Now, some people be like, well, I think it was super long. Well, you can think that all day long. But that's not really a Bible verse, number one. Number two, it would violate the fact that men are supposed to have short hair according to the scriptures. But let's just say it's an exception, then it's an exception. I also believe in the parameters of what we read in the scripture, it's possibly just didn't even have that long of hair. He just had bushy hair, and you could identify the locks, but he just never shaved it. Now, let me give you even more proof of this, okay? Look in the same chapter, look at verse 13. He says, and Delilah said unto Samson, hitherto thou hast mocked me and told me lies. Tell me wherewith thou mightest be bound. And he said unto her, if thou weavest the seven locks of my head with a web. So some people look, well, it has to be long. Well, it's like a web, you know, it's just some kind of a do-rag or whatever he's got going with his cornrows, you know, I don't know. But that doesn't prove that it's long. And think about this, okay? Think about this verse, verse 22. Howbeit, the hair of his head began to grow again after he was shaven. So he gets shaven, he loses all of his power, but then just a little bit of hair grows. And what returns? All of his strength. So notice the strength wasn't even tied to having really long hair, it was just having any hair on his head. Just by having a little bit of hair beyond the shaven part, now he has that strength. Okay? Go back to Numbers chapter 6. I know I had you keep your finger there, and we're going to finish this sermon. Now, here's the thing. The Bible does say that some people could be forehead bald, but that's just because God's making you forehead bald, okay? Or you could just even be bald. You know, you don't want to make fun of the person that's bald naturally, okay? You know, we've already read that story. Bears could come out of the wilderness and destroy you for that one, all right? And that's a different sermon. But here's the thing. I think that what this is teaching us is we should just accept who we are. You know, God thinks that you're beautiful however you are. You know, I don't even let my wife wear makeup, not because I think it's a sin, because I don't think it's a sin at all. I just like how she looks. She doesn't need to make up anything. She's already beautiful. There's nothing to make up for. In fact, I don't want to marry a clown, okay? I'm not looking to see, you know, I like her how she is. I think that she's beautiful the way that she is. And you know what? Women like to wear makeup because it makes them feel pretty. And you know, there's nothing wrong with putting on some lipstick or some blush or whatever you like. I'm just saying I like the way my wife looks even without it. I think that she's beautiful. And you know what? God thinks you're beautiful. And God thinks that he made you on purpose the way that you are. And obviously he wants us to, there's certain things you could do to harm your body. He doesn't want you to put print marks on it. He likes the way you look. He doesn't want you to dye your skin, Michael Jackson, okay? He likes the way, you know, it wasn't the curse of Ham or anything, okay? So we should just be who we are. Accept who you are in the Lord. And just be the best version of yourself. And we can all improve. But another thing it says in verse number 6, it says this. All the days that he separated himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. And it says in verse 7, he shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother, for his brethren or for his sister when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. Now, this is kind of an interesting verse too, because you're like, why can't he, you know, bury somebody or whatever? But this is the point that it's making. It's all about dedication and separation. Saying, you know what, I'm going to say no to things that I love if it's in contrast to serving God. I'm going to choose God. Hey, you know, whatever God made me to be, I'm going to accept it, and I'm not going to profane myself before God. I'm going to separate myself unto the Lord. And in fact, of all people that I would, you know, desecrate myself for, it'd be my father. It'd be my mother. It'd be my brother or my sister or my wife or whatever. But I'm not even allowed to defile myself for them, because I've separated myself unto God. Meaning no personal relationship should ever come in contest with the Lord himself, with God himself. And you know what? When a person dedicates themselves like the Nazirite vow, you know, I believe the Nazirite vow is there to picture spiritual things that we should do, not that we take a literal Nazirite vow. You know, next sermon, Adam Fannin takes a literal Nazirite vow. And then he realizes it's stupid because he can't eat grapes and then breaks it and talks about how humble he is, okay? But here's the thing. Don't take a Nazirite vow from a carnal, literal sense. Just dedicate and separate yourself as it leads you. And serve God, and you could do great works like Samson. You could be a great man of God like who? John the Baptist, who was the greatest man born among women. Why? Because he was dedicated and separated. And you mothers, why don't you dedicate and separate your children unto the Lord? And you know what? We don't have these weird baby dedications where you come down and I hold your baby and I spin it around. We all sing songs to it. That literally happened in a Baptist church that I went to, okay? You know how you dedicate them? Teaching the Bible every day. Hey, we have the memory verse of the week. Separate your children unto the Lord in your life. Dedicate yourself to the Lord. And you know what? Maybe your child could do something really great for the Lord. You know, bring you no greater joy than you see that your children walk in truth. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, so much for this great chapter and this great story of dedication and separation. I thank you for all the pictures that you gave us of John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ and of your sacrifice of your Son. And I thank you that you're one who glorifies the Son and the Son glorifies the Father. And we see this picture of love and humility. And I pray that we would see the spiritual pictures in the Bible that you have for us, that we could dedicate and separate ourselves unto the Lord so that we could be mightily used. And I pray that we'd beware of the message that we've heard this evening. We would beware of the commandments that you've given us, that you expect us to follow your instructions. We thank you for all you give us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.